We're back in John's Gospel today, and we will be going through to the very end, and I promise we will finish John's Gospel by term 3. That's the plan. We'll see what happens. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we will be finishing off this chapter. That's on page 1046 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read our text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look into it in more detail. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. A quick prayer before we look into God's word. Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word and that it is profitable to us. We thank you that it is sufficient to help us live godly lives. So we pray that we would see it as such, that you would help us to see your word and to be taught by it and to be encouraged by it and to be exhorted to live a life by your Spirit's help to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you knew that you only had a few hours left to live, what would you say to the people that you love the most? And if you were sitting beside someone you loved, knowing that they only had a few hours left, how carefully would you listen to their final words? See, this is the setting of John chapter 13 to chapter 16. Now, just to recap, we're in chapter 13. And if you recall, chapter 13 is kind of like a hinge. It's a hinge, a transition between from one part of Jesus' ministry to another part of Jesus' ministry. The public ministry of Jesus is drawing to a close. There's no more miracles for the crowds. There's no more bread being multiplied, no water turned to wine, no storm stilled. From this point forward, everything is moving toward one climactic moment, the cross. But on this night in Jerusalem, Jesus is no longer addressing the crowds. He's speaking to his own. He's speaking to his disciples. He calls them his children or his little children. This is the final evening before his crucifixion. They've gathered for the Passover and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And do you remember what happened as the meal was progressing? Something stunning happens. Well, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he rises from the table. He lays aside his outer garments. He dons a servant's attire and he kneels to wash the feet of his disciples before returning to his place. But remember what we talked about when we looked at that passage, that this wasn't just an act of humility. This was a parable about the gospel. The one who is fully divine laid aside the glory of heaven. He took on true humanity, he stoops to serve, and within hours he will go to the cross in order to cleanse his people from their sin before returning to the Father in glory. Well, what happened after that? Well, as the meal was progressing, Judas, one of the 12, he slips out into the night on his way to betray Jesus, setting into motion the events that will lead to Jesus' trial and execution the very next day. And that brings us to verses 31 through chapter 16, what has been called the upper room or the farewell discourse. These are the final words before Jesus' arrest in the garden. It is a very heavy hour for Jesus. I mean, think about knowing that you are about to bear the wrath of God on behalf of your children. You're about to suffer agonies of untold measures. It was heavy for Jesus. But Jesus also knew that this would be very confusing for his disciples. And one of the most striking features of this entire section is this. Even though all of this was before Jesus, Jesus is more concerned to comfort his disciples than to be comforted himself. When he should be the one who was receiving strength, he's the one who was giving it to his disciples. And when he might have focused on his own suffering and turmoil, he promises peace to them. Yes, he commands them to love one another as he loved them. He encourages them like a father encourages his children to love each other. But that command, as important as it is, and as heavy as it is, and as central as it is to what it means to be followers of Jesus, that's not the center. The thread that runs through this entire discourse is not first his disciples' love for Jesus, but Jesus' love for them. And I don't want you to miss this, because there will be instruction, there will be commands, there will be exhortations, there will be sayings that we'll think to ourselves, really? You expect me to do this for other people? You expect me to go through suffering with joy? Just gaze up to verse 1 for a moment. Remember what John writes. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so that's what I want you to really hold on to as we work through the Upper Room discourse in the next few weeks and a couple of months. I want you to think to yourself and remind yourself, if you belong to Christ, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And so we pick up in verse 31. When he was gone, that is Judas, he's left the dinner. Now it's just the 11. And Jesus said to them, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. In other words, glory and glorify aren't words that we normally use in everyday conversation. But when we do, we use those words to try to describe something that is beautiful, something that is perfect, something that is majestic. Showing my age, I was watching golf the other day, and I was just looking at the golf swing of this guy. His name is Bryson DeChambeau, and you can look him up. But you look at that swing, and I think to myself, that is a glorious swing. Because if you've ever tried golf, it's quite difficult. But in the biblical sense, when we use the word glory, it's never trivial. If we were to use it rightly, we would never use it to describe a golf swing. When Scripture speaks of glory, it is describing God himself. God is glorious. He is the fullness of beauty, the epitome of perfection, the weightiness of infinite worth. One clear example that we can look to is in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, where Moses, he pleads with God, show me your glory. See, God's glory is not merely something abstract. It has a visceral and overwhelming reality. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, so dazzling that no one can see his face in its fullness and live. The very seraphim of God around his throne have to cover their face because they cannot look upon the glory of God. And yet God, he graciously reveals himself to Moses, but he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. And then what does he do? He passes by and he proclaims his glory. He proclaims His glory. What does He proclaim? Not just His power, not just His majesty, but His character, His goodness, His mercy, His patience, His justice, and steadfast love. Let me read for you in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. He says this, "And He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" What is the glory of God? Well, God's glory is His perfect character revealed. All that He is in goodness, in patience, in faithfulness, in holiness, and justice. And so we take that, right? The constellation of all God is and all His perfection. We now go back to John chapter 13. Where will we see the perfect constellation of God's glory? Where will we see that most clearly in full display, in all its weight and wonder? At the cross. J.C. Ryle says it best. This is a longish quote. I put it on the screen. But I think it encapsulates what this is trying to communicate. He says this, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified His wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed Him wise in providing a plan whereby He could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed Him faithful in keeping His promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed Him holy in requiring His law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed Him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as His co-eternal Son. Now the crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified His compassion, His patience, and His power. It showed Him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing Himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of His own blood. It showed Him most patient when with a word He could have summoned His Father's angels and been set free. It showed Him most powerful in bearing the weight of all a world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey." All of this packed into this phrase, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in Him," at the cross. Now this is a word that that the disciples did not yet realize they needed. You know, within hours, their world would collapse. Their Lord would be arrested. Their Messiah would be crucified. And from their perspective, the cross meant defeat. But I wonder if just a little voice in the back of their mind, they could hear Jesus saying, "You will see My Father's glory. You will see My glory in full display." Because at the cross, God's attributes are not in tension. They harmonize. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace, they embrace. The cross was not the unraveling of God's plan. It was the revelation of His power and of His glory. The disciples didn't grasp that in the moment, but they needed to hear it. They didn't get it right now, but they would understand later on. Sometimes, right, the truth takes a while to move from the head to the heart. And maybe you need to hear this truth as well. Is your world collapsing? Are you being suffocated by your circumstances? Are you feeling the weight of your sin? Are you questioning God's goodness? Are you questioning God's sovereignty? Is God actually in control in my life? Are you wondering whether your sins are truly forgiven? Did Christ really atone for my sins at the cross? Can Christ really love me? But we need to remind ourselves that at the cross, the eternal Son of God bore the wrath of the infinite God so that we might receive the infinite love of God. This is the glory of the cross, and this is the supreme display of love. Well, Jesus continues then. He moves on from that, and kind of in like a parenthetical thought, he gives an instruction. He tells them what the true mark of being a disciple of Jesus really is. Verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And we'll consider this in more detail next Sunday as we consider the promise and the hope of heaven. Well, Jesus goes on to say, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And I just want to let you know and warn you in advance to just buckle up, put your seatbelts on, because what is packed into these two little verses are commands, is a command that is weighty, a command that is difficult, a command that is outside of supernatural and divine help we cannot do. Now, when we study the Bible, one of the simplest tools we have is to ask good questions. For example, what makes this command new? Some people have multiple reasons. I just want to give you three reasons why this command or how this command is new. Firstly, the emphasis is new, right? This command to love isn't new in itself. Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19 calls for Israel to love God and love their neighbor, right? It's broad. Neighbor includes anyone, as Jesus shows in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, in his parable of the Good Samaritan. The point that Jesus is making is, who is their neighbor? It's everyone. But here he narrows the focus. He says, love one another. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. You, who are in front of me, you are to love one another. Second, the standard is new. What does Jesus say? As I have loved you, love one another. Now that is game changing. That is game changing. If your Lord and Master, the Son of God, stoops to wash your feet, you are to serve one another. If he lays down his life for you, you are to lay down your lives for one another. If he forgives you, which he does, you are to forgive one another. This love is deep. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's without limit. Thirdly, this command is new in that obedience to it requires a new power, which we'll consider in just a moment. J.C. Ryle says, and I agree, "Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this." Why is this? I think it's because nothing sounds more beautiful or feels more compelling than love. We know we ought to do it. We know it's good to do it. And yet few things demand more of us. We long to be seen as loving, but we shrink back when love requires patience, when it requires sacrifice, when it requires forgiveness, when it requires self-denial. We admire the idea of love, but we hesitate at its cost. And so I don't want to gloss over this just because it's hard. These are the final words of our Master to his disciples. And by extension, this is a word to us. And so we need to listen. So why do we need to love one another? Let's just ask another question. Why do we need to love one another? Firstly, Christ commands us. Christ commands us to love. This is not a suggestion. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. This is not take it or leave it. It's a command. It's an imperative. Jesus says, do this, love one another as I have loved you. And our response to this will immediately tell us the state of our relationship with Jesus. We cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and ignore this command. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, or do not the things that I tell you? It is not sufficient to give lip service to Christ's Lordship. Genuine faith produces obedience. Genuine faith produces good fruit. And love for God produces obedience to God. And add to that, Christ did not just command his disciples to love. He commands them and us to love as he loved. And how did Christ love? I mentioned it before. He loved humbly. He loved sacrificially through service. He was patient. He loved them to the very end. He loved them to the full. And if you've been in church for a while, you may have come across the love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Back in my youth, I used to play at weddings, at Christian weddings, and there was a season in my life where I played Saturdays back-to-back the same songs, canon in D, right? If you've ever played the cello, it's like the same five notes again and again and again. But during the service, one of the passages that was most frequently read was this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. You may be familiar with it. It says this, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But I want you to know that this isn't just a wedding passage. This isn't just a word for newly married couples looking at each other bright and starry-eyed, not knowing what will lie ahead. This is a word, this is a passage for all of us. Now, someone once said, you can take Jesus and put him in this verse. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. And now Jesus says, you are to love like me. Looking to his disciples, Simon, I know you're a zealot. I know you're a nationalist, but you need to love Matthew even though he sold out to the Romans. James, I know you and John are vying for the top job, but you need to love each other by humbling yourselves and serve one another. Now for us as a church family, we are to take this passage and apply this to your brother or sister who just gets on your nerve. You are to take this passage and apply it to your brother and sister who you know doesn't see eye to eye with you in every single issue. We are to take this passage and apply it to the person who you would otherwise would have nothing to do with. Why? Because that's how Jesus loved. That's his example. You merely have to look at Jesus and look at the people that he welcomed into his inner circle and see, yes, that is how Jesus loved. He loves all sorts of people. And he loved them faithfully and even served them and gave his life for them. Now you might hear this and think, well, this is impossible. This is too difficult. And you're right. The reason why I really want to weigh this, to lay it on us as heavily as I possibly could. And I don't think I could ever give it justice considering that the standard is Jesus. The example is Jesus. We have to understand, none of us could ever love like Jesus. None of us can ever match up. That's what we need to understand. And I weigh this on us because I don't want us to be mistaken that we can somehow be a Christian, love like a Christian, do Christian things without first becoming a Christian. We cannot produce Christ-like love from a heart that has not been changed by Christ. You've heard me say this before, that the Christian life isn't just difficult, the Christian life is impossible. Paul says that it's not that we have not done enough to please God. In our own strength, in the flesh, we cannot please God. We cannot please God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, as the Bible puts it. The reason this command feels overwhelming is because it requires supernatural power. It requires a transformation from the heart level. You know, sometimes we say that love is an action. And sometimes we can fall into that ditch that love is then just all action, that we're not supposed to feel anything towards our brothers and sisters, that it's all action. But Paul tells us that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. And where does affection come from? It comes from within us. It comes from our heart. It comes from all that is within us. It's not superficial. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Which means that we need something done at the very core of our being. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit that helps us to do what Jesus does. But here's the good news. God never commands what He does not also supply the grace to obey. He has not left us helpless. He has given us Himself. He's given us His Holy Spirit, which we'll look again in a couple of weeks. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Again, notice the order. New heart first, obedience follows. The new birth has to come first before transformation. Regeneration precedes sanctification. The Spirit who gives us new birth is the same Spirit who empowers new obedience. This is why John can say, he writes later on in his life, 1 John 4:7, he says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Love does not produce the new birth. The new birth produces love. It's a necessary outworking of the new birth. Paul says something similar to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he writes this, Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In other words, love for God's people is evidence that God has done something in you, that God is your teacher. That it is not self-manufactured, it is spirit-produced. It is something that we can say, I, in my own natural tendencies and in my own flesh, cannot do this. I do not have the capacity to do this. Which is why Paul says in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of these are just manifestations of love. We love not because we grit our teeth and will ourselves to love. We love because we have experienced the transforming love of God. In 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because He first loved us. Christian love is never self-generated. It is response. Loving each other is an act of worship to God. It's an act of a response of what God has done firstly in our lives. It is the overflow of grace received. Now, does that mean that Christians never struggle to love? Of course not. It's possible for a Christian to grow cold. It's possible for Christians to grow selfish, which is why we have the reminders in Scripture, the rebukes in Scripture to turn us back. It's possible for our love to grow cold. We all stumble, but settled and ongoing indifference toward the body of Christ, if there's no desire to forgive, no desire to pursue, no desire to serve, no desire to reconcile, that is something that the Scripture treats very, very seriously. John, if you read 1 John, particularly 1 John chapter 4, it's very uncomfortable. Because in our day and age, we like to deal with the grays. Not everything is black and white, and so we like to nuance. But John is uncomfortably clear. He says in 1 John 4:8 that anyone who does not love does not know God. Or in 1 John 4:20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. The truth is not in him. Love for fellow believers is not optional. It is evidence of a transformed life. If someone claims to love God yet persistently refuses to love fellow believers, John says something very sobering. And I don't say this lightly. That such a claim is false. A loveless heart calls into question whether one has truly been transformed by the love of God and indwelt by His Spirit. So yes, this command is impossible in our own strength. And that is precisely why we need the Spirit's transforming power in our lives. And so let me just ask you a question. Is this you? If you were being truly honest with yourself today, and you know you're not someone who perhaps have just grown cold, but you can honestly say, you know what, I've never possessed this. I've never possessed this love for my brothers and sisters. I've never felt compelled to sacrifice my own comfort and to show love to someone. I want you to hear not just the bad news, but I want you to hear the good news. All of us here were once dead in sin. All of us here were once incapable of loving. But because of God's grace, He has caused us to be able to love one another. And so let me just tell you that if that is you, come to Christ. Trust in Him. Look to Him in simple faith. Say, Lord, I do not know how to do this. Please help me. Please forgive me for trying to do this by myself. I want You to be my Lord. I want You to help me. And He will. So we are to love one another because, number one, Christ commands us. Secondly, because Christ's love compels us, transforms us to love. Thirdly, it proves we are followers of Christ. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. To be clear, loving one another is not the gospel itself, right? It never replaces speaking the gospel, but it makes the gospel visible. It gives credibility to our confession. It shows that Christ has truly changed us. One Christian leader by the name of Francis Schaeffer calls this love between brothers and sisters in Christ as the final apologetic. The credibility of our witness is tied to the reality of our love. And this is why the church matters. Our gospel witness is affected by our understanding of the church. Now, we cannot be lone Christians. One of the things that I know why it's been used, you may have heard the phrase, you know, receive Christ as your personal savior. And I understand why people say that. I grew up in a culture where you're a Christian just because you're born in the Philippines. You're automatically, you're baptized as a child, you're a Christian. And I understand why they've used that phrase, you know, receive Christ, trust Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And it's trying to make that distinction that you're not just a Christian because your family's a Christian. You're a Christian because you have come face to face with your guilt and you've been overwhelmed by the love of Christ. But I think it's also done something inadvertently unhelpful. And that the emphasis somehow is that the relationship of a Christian is merely vertical. That it's just between me and God. But it denies and it betrays the fact that the word church, by very definition, is not an individual, but a people, but a group. We have been saved as the church. We have been saved as a people, as a family, as a body. And yet, and again, I understand, I feel this as well, because I'm not perfect. Newsflash, I'm not perfect. And so I'm preaching this to myself as much as I am to you. There is this temptation to isolate, or worse, amputate ourselves from the body that we have been saved into. What do I mean by that? I mean, we fall into this idea that somehow we can live the Christian life as Christ commands us in His Word without the church. And I just want to tell you that that is wrong. With all gentleness and with all love, that is wrong. One of the graces that we have in this century, in 2026, is technology. Right? You can go onto YouTube, you can go onto Spotify, and you can listen to a sermon. And while that is helpful and that is beneficial, that does not replace the church. I'm grateful for the live stream. It's not working today, which is ironic. I'm grateful for the live stream and all of that. And it can be a real blessing in certain seasons. There are circumstances, there are legitimate circumstances where grace is absolutely needed. There are people who cannot come to church, would love to come, but they cannot. And we need to apply grace. This is not a legalistic command. But a screen is not a substitute for embodied fellowship. It cannot replace singing with one another, praying together, sitting under the Word together, partaking of the Lord's table together, bearing one another's burdens face to face. If we are absent because we truly cannot gather, that is one thing, and the Lord knows. And I hope that you hear the grace and the compassion that is coming from my mouth. But if we are absent simply because we will not gather, not because we can't, but because we won't, because of convenience, because of comfort, or other preference that has taken priority, then that is something we need to examine honestly before the Lord. Again, the church is a gift from God to His people. God has given the church as a gift for your perseverance, for your growth in sanctification, your joy. And I actually need it more than I think. This is not in my notes, and I'm already going over time, so I'm just going to throw it all out. One of the things that I'm most grateful for, honestly, apart from being God giving me a wife like Renee, she has been a great tool of sanctification. Another great tool of sanctification that God has worked in my life is Engadine Congregational Church. Let me tell you why. Because I grew up in a church where everyone looked like me, everyone thought like me, everyone dressed like me. Yeah, we had a few squabbles here and there, but it never really caused me to look at someone that I don't agree with and say, I don't agree with you, yet I will love you, yet I will care for you. And if that person, if that brother or sister is truly a child of God, that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that person is my brother, is my sister, and Christ commands me to love and obey. And the beautiful thing about coming to Engadine Congregational Church is that not everyone looks like me. Good for you. You know, that's looks like me, talks like me, thinks like me. And boy, have I needed to repent from the temptation to think everybody needs to think like me. You just ask James and Greg. They'll tell you. I want to be transparent with you because I want us to feel the tension. I want us to feel the difficulty. Why? Not just to help us feel helpless, but to cause us to depend on Christ and trust in Him. We live in an age that is shaped by tribalism and cancel culture. It's not uncommon if I go on social media and look and, you know, some leader does that, and, you know, someone posts and says, oh, if you follow this or that, if you, you know, support this or that, you cannot be my friend. That's cancel culture. That's common. That's common in our world. But if we're not careful, that temptation can creep into our church. You don't support this cause strongly enough. You don't hold these convictions exactly as I do. Let's not begin with the hot button topics like politics or environment or whatever. What do we do? What is the temptation? To withdraw, to divide. That ought not to be in the body of Christ. We are commanded to live humbly with one another, to be patient, to be quick to forgive, in long suffering. Because when we hold each other's to a standard, and that's what we're doing, when we say to someone, you should hold these beliefs in the same way as I do, you know what we're doing? We're holding ourselves as the standard. We're saying to them, I cannot live in fellowship with you because you do not match my expectations. And when we do that, we forget who we are and who God is. Remember, in John 13, Jesus is surrounded by disciples with different backgrounds, different ideas, with weak and wavering faith. I mean, one is going to deny Him. All will scatter, and yet what does He do? Before they've even done that, He loves them. He serves them, and He tells them, without telling them, I will die for you. We sometimes fail to understand and grasp that the gap between you and the believer that frustrates you is nothing compared to the infinite distance between you and Christ. He is God, we are not. If the Lord of glory can stoop to serve sinners, if He can forgive sinners, how much more we with His help stoop to serve one another and forgive each other's offenses. This is the true mark of discipleship. Not just you can say, I've watched a sermon this week, or because I've been to church, or because I can clearly articulate some doctrine or all the doctrines, not generosity. Though all of these matter, the distinguishing mark Jesus gives is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. Now, this doesn't mean you'll get along with everyone the same way. It doesn't mean that you need to go camping or go on holidays with everyone. But what it does require is a change in both affection and action. We are to love one another with brotherly affection. The one another commands of the New Testament assumes shared life together. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Stir one another up to love and good works. And it sounds beautiful in theory, right? In practice, it is costly. It is humbling. It requires proximity. It requires vulnerability and commitment. Scripture commands us to bear one another's burdens. And in doing so, what do? We are fulfilling the law of Christ. We're fulfilling this command that Christ has given to us. But it begs the question, doesn't it? How can we love each other when we don't know anything about each other? How can we bear each other's burdens unless we know what it is that we're carrying? Now, this doesn't mean you broadcast every struggle, but at the very least, does someone here in this church family know what you're going through? Not necessarily to solve your problem, but to just pray with you. You don't have to bear your burdens alone. That's why Christ built the church. What about your pastors? Our job is to care for you. Our job is to love you. That's what we've been called to do. And if we stop caring for you and if we stop loving you, we've stopped becoming your pastors. But I want you to know that we pray for you. Every single one of you. We have a list. We check it twice. Who's naughty or no? But we love you. You know, people sometimes say, I don't want to be a burden. People have told me that. I don't want to be a burden. I always think of Paul's example in Galatians 4:19. He says that he's in the pains of childbirth. Not that guys can know what that feels like. But he's in the pains of childbirth to see Christ formed in them. In 2 Corinthians, he recounts how he endured beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, danger, pouring himself out like a drink offering for the church. You say to me, I don't want to be a burden to you. I want to be a burden to you. Because I understand what Christ has done for me. I understand the burden of sin that he bore for me. I understand the guilt that was mine that he took upon himself so that I would no longer be guilty. So that I could be free and in his love. Our love for one another flows from Christ's love for us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his clearest commands is this, love one another. The defining mark is that we love one another. Why? Because no one encounters the love of God and remains unchanged. And no one who has truly received that love can help but begin to reflect it. Let me just quickly wrap up here. The third point is the depth of Jesus' love, Jesus' love proved. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Classic Peter, quick to speak, slow to understand. Jesus is telling him about the cross, about how you're to love one another, and Peter completely disregards that and says, I want to know the inner workings of this whole cross thing. Peter's zeal is evident. He overestimates his own love and strength. Lord, he says, in effect, I don't know where you're going, but I'm ready to follow, even to prison, even to death. I will show you that I love you. I will lay down my life for you. Right? So this is Peter. He's saying, all right, that's love. I'll show you what love looks like. All the way to the death. But Jesus shatters that overconfidence with this reality before the rooster crows. You will deny me three times. What does it show us? That even the most devoted disciple is powerless to preserve himself. Too often we overestimate the faith of the disciples, how much they truly understood, but the reality is their faith was small, it was weak. And in the same way, we can too. We can overestimate our spiritual maturity. We can overestimate our love for Christ. And yet, it was not their faith that secured Jesus' love. It was his love for them. Remember, Peter promised, I will do this for you. I will die for you. What did he do? He failed. But Jesus promised. In Luke 22, the difference between Judas, Peter, is that Jesus prays for Peter. Not because Peter was more loving towards Christ, not because his love was deeper, his faith was stronger. If anything, this shows that it was anything but strong. Perhaps you've said to yourself, I'll do what Jesus says. I'll love my brothers and sisters. And so we say to ourselves, I'm going to go to church every week. I'll join a growth group. I'll serve. I'll pursue relationships. And for a while you do, but then you give up. Maybe doubts or anxieties creep in, sins that you can't seem to shake off rear its ugly head, and you tell yourself, this will be the last time, and then you just do it again. Yes, we must take heed lest we fall. There is a warning here. We are never beyond failure, never beyond sin, especially if we grow overconfident in our love for Christ. And yet, the reminder here is that it is not the strength of our faith or the perfection of our obedience that secures us, but God's steadfast, gracious, and unchanging love in Christ that holds us when we stumble and graciously works in us the commands that He gives to us. And so while this chapter commands us, love one another as I have loved you, let us not lose sight of its heart. That at the root of it, in the engine room of this command, is this: the overwhelming, sacrificial, eternal, and transforming love of Christ for his disciples, for you. Let's pray.